I do greatly appreciate the invitation. I'm always humbled by these, and I mean that. Just a hillbilly boy out of Yeager Hollow near Bolivar, Pennsylvania, and just thankful how the Lord can use us. I was asked about resources a while ago, and one I didn't mention then because I was planning on mentioning it now. Some of us have gotten together, put together a little thing that we've called Bible Research Conference. This last one was in April in Marietta, Ohio. Consisted of dealing with the sacraments, the biblical sacraments. Denny dealt with the sacraments and holy matrimony. Dick Chambers dealt with sacraments in general for the first session, and then later on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Merle Farnsworth did the sacrament of the clergy system, and I did sacrament and holy baptism. I think that was all of them. And it went over very, very well. So now we're working on one for next year, we hope, and it's going to be on the Word. Now, really, the only discussion at this point is who's going to be on the front page of USA Today of who killed the other one in some of these discussions that we've had. But that's going to be April 23rd and 24th, I believe was the dates. Was that correct, Danny? April 23rd and 24th, probably at Marietta again. But Terry Carter will be teaching. Tom Earhart will be teaching. Denny will be teaching again. Dick Chambers, Merle Farnsworth, and myself. And this is basically just we're getting together, studying some subjects, and then just going to get together and teach those. All right, no more about that. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Man, I want to preach on the subject that preaching makes a difference. Preaching makes a difference. And specifically, the preaching that went on in the city of Ephesus. Maybe some of you have heard me preach a variation of this message. Acts 18, let me start reading with verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila, and in Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. Let us pray. Father, we certainly praise you for the ministry that we see at the church at Ephesus. And Father, the lessons that we can learn from the preachers and the preaching in that particular congregation. Father, we pray tonight that as we look at this ministry, that we'll take courage, that we can make a difference in our communities. But Father, help us also take warning that, Father, if we do not remain true to your word, if those who follow us do not remain true to your word, that we can very quickly see a ministry that was vibrant because of the word slip into something even worse than being dead or displaced. Father, something that actually undoes in a very horrendous way the things that had been done. Father, help us to be excited about preaching. Help us to be passionate about preaching. Father, help us to be biblical in our preaching, understanding that it truly does make a difference. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Faithful preaching makes a difference. What I want to look at is the scenario at Ephesus, some of the preachers that were there, but mostly the preaching audience at Ephesus, because we're going to find the same preaching audience in our very own communities. I mean, man, I live Route 1, Otway, Ohio. You've got to be careful going down 73 between here and Portsmouth, or you'll never know you passed through Otway. And I live Route 1. But some of these scenarios, in fact, I think I could give examples of individuals that fit every one of the scenarios that took place in preaching at Ephesus in regard to the audience. But let me talk about the preachers for just a few minutes. Because we have a tendency, I think, as preachers, to kind of feel inadequate. One of the preachers, one of the first men on the field at Ephesus, was Paul the Apostle. Ooh, that's a big deal. Hard to follow that act, you know, Paul the Apostle. But then we also see this Aquila and his wife Priscilla there. He seemed to be a tent maker type preacher. I know he was a very gentle, loving person. We see another dynamic preacher on the field by the name of Apollos. It says that he was an eloquent man, says that he was mighty in the Scriptures. I'd like to be that kind of guy. Very bold in his preaching. Then another evangelist at Ephesus was a guy by the name of Timothy. Did you ever really study Timothy? I mean, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, maybe you want to look there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he's told by Paul not to let anyone look down on him because he was young, but to be an example. It says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So here's this guy, young and inexperienced. Chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I like to get out of stuff just because I'm sick a lot. You know, I ride that horse. But Timothy was one, sick a lot. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he seems to be living up to his name of being timid. He says in verse 6, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is given through the laying on of the apostle, laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. How'd you like to get Timothy's resume? Here you are on a pulpit committee, and this guy wants to come and preach, and he says, I'm young and inexperienced, I'm sick frequently, and I'm kind of a chicken. Paul's letter from Rome. Dear Timothy, they're about to kill me for preaching the gospel. Would you come and be my follow-up? Thank you, Paul. Now, here is just this then scenario of Ephesus that I want to look at. This city of Ephesus as well. We see the power of God and the gospel as it relates to pagans, disobedient believers in God, and incomplete believers in regard to Jesus Christ, and then sincere, obedient believers in Jesus Christ. Those seems to be the four groups there. Now the year is about 53 to 55 AD, and here's the city of Ephesus, and it's the very center for the worship of the goddess Artemis. It seems like that they had seen her fall out of heaven, might have been a meteorite or whatever, and she fell to the earth, and she happened to fall in a swamp. But be that as it may, they decided to build the temple there, right where that meteor had hit the earth. And it turned out, because of the worship of Artemis, that this was one of the richest cities in the Roman Empire, if not the richest. In fact, there are those that say that the city of Ephesus was so rich because of the worship of Artemis, this pagan goddess, that it actually was equal to our Federal Reserve. They underwrote the Roman Empire financially. Now, everything in this city revolved around the worship of Diana or Artemis. If you were a goldsmith, you would spend about 9 months out of the year making little golden images of Diana or Artemis and the shrine. If you were a coppersmith, same thing. Silversmith, same thing. Ceramic, same thing. And they would then come together for 3 months out of the year, and have this festival of the Melissai, festival of the bees, some called it. I'll explain in a minute why it was probably called that. They were very, very busy people. But what they would do is people would come in from all over the world to worship Diana or Artemis and spend their money buying these particular shrines. I've lost a very important thing here in my notes, so now I'm back. She was known by the Cappadocians as Ma, the Phoenicians as Astarte, and George talked about her as Easter. That was Astarte, Ashtaroth, Astarte, Ishtar, Easter. That was kind of the derivation from the Phoenician society or worshiping this goddess of fertility. And she did have the symbols of rabbits, lilies, and something else. Eggs, thank you. I'm tired too, Carrie. The Phrygians called her Sibyl. The Egyptians called her Isis. And when we get to the claim in Acts chapter 19:27 about her, that not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, that she whom all of Asia and all the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence, that was not an exaggeration. The entire culture at that particular time, the leading female deity was Artemis, located right there in the city of Ephesus. And pretty big deal. I mean, the sale of these things would underwrite the Roman Empire. Now, the Caistor River had flowed down out of the mountains there and deposited all of its silt. And for whatever reason, these people decided maybe they wanted to be a seaport. So what they did is they dredged out a harbor here for even the big ships to come in, and they were busy as bees. Maybe that's why they got that reputation of the Melissai or the bees. And the main business of this port was bringing people in to worship Diana. It was said of a sailor sailing into that wicked city that he was probably going to lose his chastity or his wallet, and probably both. Very, very wicked city. But here you are on a boat and you're sailing into the harbor, and one of the things that's going to catch your eye is up here on the bank is this huge amphitheater. It'll probably seat about 20,000 people. But as you dock, there's going to be this marble causeway about a quarter mile long, and there's still parts of this in existence today. And your eye is just going to go right to that big temple. And there's going to be all these little kiosks as you walk up this white marble causeway up to this temple. There's all these little kiosks, and they're selling all the different things that you will need to worship this goddess. And there was a lot of houses of prostitution because that's how you worshiped her also. But you're going to see one of the seven wonders of the world. You're going to see this temple that's 220 feet by 425 feet of white marble, 60 feet high, supported by 107 pillars. It took 220 years to complete. Very, very intimidating. And you would have to start thinking, what in the world committee got together and thought, this is where we ought to come and start a church? Surely there's got to be a little small country community somewhere where it's not going to be so intimidating, where this is the center thing, and who's going to want to hear anything about Jesus Christ when all this effort has been put in to establishing this religion concerning Diana, Artemis, the goddess of chastity, worshiped via prostitution. Very, very wicked city, as I said. Even when they unearthed the cornerstone of that ancient building, they found all these jewels and all this gold and these gems from basically women who donated lavishly to build this huge structure over 220 years. And I mean, it was lavishly rich. You'd have to read on it historically just to see the effort that was put into the shaping and the building of this building. And here you go there, you step off the boat, and you're going to preach the gospel. And you know that one of your major segments of the audience is going to be pagans. Let's read, if you will, the book of Acts chapter 18. Starting with verse 23. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through Galatia, the region, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrated by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I'd like to read the entire chapter, but Paul had been preaching up at this point. Hill and Priscilla had been preaching. Now Apollos has been preaching. What effect does that have on the pagans? Chapter 19, verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. You know what those practices were, how they had been worshiping. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. In this pagan community, the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing, but it had to be preached first. It was making a difference. Look at verse 23:19. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." Then he gets religious. "Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship even be dethroned from her magnificence." See, the gospel hits you in the heart and in the wallet. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We see one group that's hitting the heart. They probably cried out, "What shall we do?" And they were told what to do. And in their repentance, they were willing to confess their evil practices and to give up things that had cost them a whole lot monetarily. According to this, their books accumulated a whole lot of money, 50,000 pieces of silver, but they were able to count them as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's what happens when the gospel is preached to pagans. There are people out there that we wouldn't believe would accept Jesus. We'd get so excited about Jesus because of preaching. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. They'd get so excited that they'd be willing to forsake their paganism and even give up what they had spent thousands on, millions on, in order to follow Jesus as He ought to be followed. They were willing to get rid of the hindrances. But then there were others whose hearts were hardened. And all they could think about was not what they would gain by following Jesus Christ, but you know what? We're going to be losing money. And there's a lot of people that's their priority. You see, money is more important. As I said, our little communities represent a lot of these people. We don't think that there are pagans around anymore. I waved at this guy the other day. Talked to him numerous times over the years about Christ, and he just absolutely was not interested. And waved at him. This was less than 2 weeks ago. Howdy, Harold. He waved at me, always did. Blow that big truck horn. And then my wife came home from school a couple weeks ago. She said, guess what? I said, what? She mentioned his name. She said, he shot himself last night. And, you know, just life had offered him nothing. And talked to him about the Lord and on several occasions. I mean, really some really good discussions. Maybe he was just being polite because I was paying him to do some dozer work or whatever at the time. But he would listen. But I remember him telling me he'd never been to church as a kid. I talked to this 14-year-old neighbor girl one morning. She was getting out there, getting ready to get on the bus. And she told me the only time she had been to church in her whole life was when she was two, and she said, I couldn't really remember it. She was the flower girl at her mom and dad's wedding. We don't think that there are pagans in America, but I'll tell you what, there are people that don't know anything about Jesus Christ. I think there are some that would like to, but we need to preach to all of them. It is not fair for us to make a judgment that such and such a group or such and such a people ought not to hear the gospel. And I mean, what better city than the richest city in the Roman Empire to go teach and preach the gospel when you really think about it? And even as intimidating as it had to have been to step off of that ship onto that marble causeway where the focus of the entire pagan world was on that one spot, you can think, wow, Jesus can make a difference here. And He did by the preaching of those individuals. Now, there were some other folks in town that should have known better. I read about some in 1826 that Apollos began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But then, chapter 19, verse 8, he entered the synagogue. This is Paul. Continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That's the church. Another good sermon on the kingdom, Henry Leo Glancy had that he preached several years ago. It's entitled More Confused Than a Termite and a Yo-Yo on the kingdom. It wasn't bad. But he began to persuade them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. He was going speaking to the denominationalists of his day. The Jews, the ones who had been taught for 1,500 years about one God and a coming Messiah, and to anticipate and to look for. And when He showed up, it wasn't a wholesale rejection, but most of them rejected Him. He wasn't what they thought. They wanted what they wanted instead of wanting what God wanted. People haven't changed very much today in their religion. The people that should have been the most sincere and the most obedient, the most open to the Word of God, became the greatest enemies to Paul in that city and turned really the entire Roman Empire against the church. See, you study Roman history, one of the things that they were proud of was their freedom of religion. What we see in Acts chapter 17 of Mars Hill with Paul going there to that public place and preaching and teaching the gospel and exchanging ideas was something that was done all over the Roman Empire. Until Christianity was singled out as the religion you really got to watch out for. And then they stopped prayers at ball games and so on and so forth in those big arenas. But you see, men, we're going to be preaching to the insincere, disobedient. We have a guy that I've asked several to pray for. And I'll just tell you, I have some bad feelings towards this guy for several reasons. But so you need to pray for me too. But I'll tell you, I talked to him, I'm trying to think the other day on about, I don't know, half a dozen occasions at least I'd come up with about the Lord. And my son was very influential in this man's son being brought to Christ. But this man was one of those that, oh, he'll do whatever he wants to do. He feels like going to the assembly, he'll go to the assembly. But he told me I would never convince him baptism was essential to salvation. He had a sister that died with cancer. He had mom and dad killed in a car wreck. And none of them were immersed. And there weren't any better people than them. And if they didn't go to heaven, he didn't want to be there. But if you'd ask him if he's a Christian, he'd say he's a Christian. But the name in the community is really bad. And no sincerity, no obedience whatsoever. And you say, well, why even preach to such people? Because our job is to scatter the seed. We don't determine the ground. We're not allowed to make that judgment. We scatter the seed. And we preach to a lot of insincere, disobedient people. You old Church of Christ water dogs, your favorite song is Water Fellowship, Water Joy Divine. You know that? I've had that one sung to me. From church people, very, very insincere, very, very disobedient towards God. Those that ought to be the most open, those that ought to be the most receptive. Then there was the preaching to the incomplete believer. One that really believed in Jesus Christ. Those that really wanted to do what Jesus would have them to do. Apollos is such a great example that he was preaching about Jesus Christ, being fervent in spirit in verse 25, chapter 18. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And then the subject of baptism comes up, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside. And in the context of him being acquainted with only the baptism of John, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This man I was talking about just a few minutes ago is very, very seriously ill. He just had a kidney removed not too long ago. So I was over there just the other day talking to him again. He's building bigger barns, by the way. I thought that was interesting. And I knew some of the elders at the congregation where he attends. And I said, well, I've been trying to share with this guy about the New Testament plan of salvation, and they were more concerned that maybe I was going to upset him and he wouldn't be coming to the assembly every once in a while as he does. He was sprinkled when he was, well, he doesn't remember, he tells me, but he was sprinkled and that was his baptism. You think he needed to be shown the way of God more accurately in regard to baptism? We have to speak the truth in love. That Terry brought that out. And if we don't do that in our preaching, we have failed. If we strictly preach love and not the truth, we failed. And if we preach truth without love, we have failed. Those have to be a combination. And this tells me a great deal about the character of this husband and wife team, that they were convinced that God's truth was the right truth. And they were so convinced about that that they would tell a brother in Christ, or they would tell a fellow preacher concerning the proper baptism. And of course we see then in chapter 19, verse 1, happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. I don't know if they crossed paths. That would have been interesting. Found some disciples. He said to them, were you baptized for the forgiveness of your sin to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? That's not what I read there. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said, into what then were you baptized? That's a good question. They said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking with tongues, prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. These 12 men had not been immersed properly. They'd been baptized by somebody in the name of John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. But it wasn't the baptism into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't see anything here that Paul thought it was tacky to talk to them about that. He didn't put words in their mouth. He asked them simple questions. When someone comes forward, wants to become a Christian, We shouldn't ask them, have you been baptized for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit, men? Ask them, why were you baptized? Or maybe you can ask them, when were you saved? If they say they are saved, ask them when they were saved. Then ask them how they were saved. There are a lot of people out there who are not going to jump down your throat and tell you to mind your own business. They are sincere seekers. They are sincere students of the Word. I was talking about a scenario with Tim Wallace and I. This has been years ago in Marietta when he was a preacher at Reno, and he can tell you about this. We were asked to call on this guy, and he'd been called on many, many times before, always with the same response. And you almost hate to even go on some of those calls sometime, but you know, because the guy's mom asked us, we decided we'd go. And there was a guy there had aluminum paint painting a flagpole. And as soon as we walked in, we dressed like preachers then, whatever that was. I know we had coats and ties and stuff on. And Tim had new ones, new shoes and new black pants. You see where I'm going with this? Aluminum paint, black pants. And this guy was really nervous acting. He was painting the flagpole, and he knocked the paint off, and Tim was the great speckled bird. I mean, tell you what, he was just speckled. And that guy was apologizing all over himself, and got to hand it to Tim, told the guy, don't worry about it, you know, it's okay, accidents happen. We went in, talked to the guy in the boss up here in the room that we went to talk to, got just as far as we thought we would get with him. Hope it wasn't a lack of faith on our part. But on the way out, this guy says, are you guys preachers? Are you men preachers? Said, yes, we are. He told us he went to the local big Presbyterian church in town. And he said, we've been reading in our Bible where people went down into the water and were baptized. Could you submerge us? He said something like that. And he says, because our preacher won't. He tells us we don't have to be. What do you guys think? And we said, well, can we come and talk to you? And we did. We canceled our supper engagement for that night and went and talked to him and immersed him and his wife. And later on, I ran into him at a wild game dinner at the Lowell Church just about 2 years ago. This is probably 15 or 20 years after the event. The guy's still faithful. He told me he had immersed his daughter into Christ, and her and his grandchildren were all in the New Testament church. And here was a man that was a sincere, incomplete believer that was rewarded for diligently seeking him. I'm convinced there are a lot of people out there like that. And we need not be fearful of preaching the whole truth. Look at chapter 19. Verses 11 through 20. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from him or from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out, but also some of the Jewish exorcists went out from that place to place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, seven sons gave a Jewish chief priest were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. I also know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This, and I've read that passage. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. Fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. There were even Jews that were saying there's something about this Jesus that they thought they might at least want to counterfeit. I'm quite sure there were Jews that were there who had been in anticipation of the Messiah. And when they finally hear the truth, you know, people can actually put two and two together when the gospel is presented to them intelligently. Someone brought out a message this week about prophecy. I think maybe it was Lee that we don't speak on prophecy enough. Brother Nash used to teach us that there were 336 prophecies about Jesus. I'm not sure how many, somewhere between 300 and 350 prophecies about Jesus Christ. But it's pretty convincing when you can go to a passage in the Old Testament and it said where Jesus was supposed to be born, and you can go over there a few hundred years later and see that he was born there. Where you can see where he would be called a branch, and you can go over and see where Nazareth is the branch, and that's where he was. He'd be called a Nazarene. I mean, those things are pretty convincing. And when you were brought up with those prophecies, and you were really wanting to do what God would have you to do, and finally the truth is preached, how exciting it would have been for those Jews to believe in Jesus Christ and accept Him and say, wow, this is what we've anticipated. I just love reading in the Luke 4 passage where Jesus goes into that Messianic synagogue. And if I understand Messianic synagogues, they had a vacant chair there where it was reserved for the Messiah when He came. And Jesus just perchance, yeah, right, asks for a particular scroll and starts reading about Isaiah, about the coming of the Messiah. And He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And the scripture just says offhand, it's one of those things Carrie talked about, and He sat down. Well, I have a sneaking suspicion where He sat down. It would have been just about like a cartoon. The eyeballs would have bugged out, and the head would have swiveled around. They would have focused on Him, and some people would have said, man, this is magnificent. This is marvelous. By the end of the chapter, they were trying to kill Him. But some people were starting to contemplate, could this be the one? And can you imagine, in your sincerity to follow God, all those years coming to be able to be a complete believer? Those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, and 3,000 walk down the aisle, and they're immersed to have their sins forgiven. In the name of Jesus Christ, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, there was sincere obedience and a strong church. By the time we get to Acts chapter 20, and Paul stops again, he asks for the elders of the church, and he starts to warn the elders of the church that I'm not going to see you anymore. I won't be able to come back. But he said, listen, after I leave, ravenous wolves are going to come into this congregation. From your very number, some of them will come, right out of the eldership, right out of the leadership. Timothy comes on the scene as an evangelist in 63 to 65. He's the evangelist during the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy. That gives you another little bit more perspective on the church at Ephesus to read those chapters in the Scripture. And he's warned to stay alert, watch out for false teaching. In Acts chapter 20, especially verses 29 through 32, we get to the book of Revelation. We see some admonitions to the church at Ephesus where Jesus said, you guys are hard workers, but you've lost your first love. And I don't believe they had lost Jesus. I believe they had lost their evangelistic zeal. That's my opinion. But folks, the gospel had a powerful effect at Ephesus. Got to hurry here. 262 AD, that temple was destroyed. The weak, the worship of the goddess Artemis had become so weak that they couldn't get enough people together again to rebuild the temple. Now this sounds like a story, but historians tell us that a church building was erected on that site. Man, you talk about powerful gospel. You talk about being intimidated, man. You get off that causeway and you see that quarter mile white marble gone to that huge one of the seven wonders of the world. Within 200 years, it's down and a church building is up. And there's the old devil biting his fingernails, saying, man, I had something going here for centuries, for millennia. 2,000 years, I had people here worshiping a woman. What can I do? What can I do? 341 AD, the church council met there and they declared Mary as the mother of God, and Mariolatry was born. And they started to worship Mary from that very site. There's a great lesson, men. Preaching makes a difference. Preaching can go into the most pagan community in the world and change people. Change all kinds of people. Those that were complete pagans. Those who had thought they had been obedient, were disobedient, very, very insincere. They can become your biggest enemies. But there are going to be people in there that said, you know, we want to know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Just about any audience you go to, you ask how many people come out of denomination and hands go up everywhere. And sincerely obedient people can make a strong church, but we've got to stay on our toes. We're not just a generation away from extinction as a congregation. We're one preacher. Roger Chambers used to tell us that people prefer personality over principle. And if you get a nice enough personality, people will compromise principle because he works so good with the youth or whatever. Man, we've got an awesome responsibility. Even when it doesn't seem like our preaching is making a difference, it does. There's not a preacher in here that won't tell you stories about going and preaching at a congregation somewhere and kind of walk away from their blah that sometime later someone comes up and says, you know what, I remember one time about 5 years ago you were preaching a revival and I'll give you a blessing. We just don't know the impact sometime. We won't know the impact until we get to heaven. But man, the church at Ephesus excites me because there is a dynamic picture of a diversity of preachers preaching to a diversity of people, making a world of difference. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. I'll say to you, preach the word.